Kids Corner, there is no truth seekers today. So kids, you're dismissed. And I'd like to lead us in prayer if we could at this time. Lord, we want to thank you this morning for just what we viewed. We thank you, Lord, as over the past couple of weeks we have remembered exactly, Lord, what you went through for us. We thank you for taking our condemnation. We thank you for hanging on the cross for us, for taking our shame. We thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for us. Lord, as we gather here in your presence this morning, Lord, you have much that you desire for us to know and you desire to show us. And we pray that as we look at this text today in Revelation, that you would speak to our hearts and that you would direct us by your Holy Spirit and that you would move in our midst for your honor and glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to look today at Revelation chapter 3 and the first six chapters. We've been considering the letters that the risen Christ wrote to the seven churches in Asia Minor, now modern-day Turkey. And these letters were given to the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos to be recorded and sent to the churches. And they're found here in the first few chapters of the book of Revelation. As I was thinking about today and thinking about what we were going to look at, I asked myself, if Christ were to write Faith Alliance Church a letter, what do you suppose he would say? And I thought to myself, would he commend us in any area for ministry that we are doing? Would he rebuke us for sin or laxness in our testimony for him? And as I thought about that, I believe the letters we find here in Revelation are letters to churches like Faith Alliance Church. And he wants us to consider them, for they are really a picture of the church as it is today in the world in which we live. Though we live in different times and there are different names and denominations for churches today, and the church today is much more expansive and found throughout the world in innumerable geographic locations, there's much similarity between us and the churches that we read about in Revelation. Today, the church is more ethnically diverse and economically diverse, but our struggles in living a life of faith, our battles with sin and persecution have more similarities than they do differences. The letters of the risen Christ to the seven churches found in Revelation were written down not only for their benefit, but for the benefit of generations of the church to follow until the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so today, as we consider the church in Sardis, we want to ask ourselves, is God saying anything to us as Faith Alliance Church, or is he saying anything to me personally as a follower of Christ? The church in Sardis is number 5 of the 7 churches that we are considering. Ancient Sardis was the capital of Lydia. Now, some of you might be thinking he meant Libya. No, it's Lydia. And it was a very important city in those days. It was located about 50 miles east of Ephesus in the fertile valley of the river Hermas. It was at the junction of 5 major inland roads, which made it a center for trade. Sardis was known for manufacturing of woolen garments. It was a fact that we will see later that has a bearing on Christ's message to the church. It was a city where its inhabitants enjoyed a good and, we could say, easy life. There were plenty of good jobs for everyone that paid well. In fact, no one in the city was lacking anything. By today's standards, everyone was living at least at a middle class level or above. However, such prosperity caused the people, including the Christians, to be very careless in their lifestyle. The main religion in the city was the worship of Artemis, or the goddess Diana, which was a nature cult that built its philosophy on the idea of death and rebirth. We know that Sardis had a history of being captured by other powers. Alexander the Great captured the city. Antiochus the Great, he also captured the city. In AD 17, the city was devastated by an earthquake. And following the earthquake, the inhabitants and businesses of the city did not have to pay taxes to the Roman government for 5 years. And Tiberius Caesar, because of the importance and the location of the city, he rebuilt it. There are no details that we have about the birth or origin of the church in Sardis. However, Christ paints for them and for us a very vivid picture of its condition at the time that this letter was given to her. Of the seven churches to whom Christ writes, this is probably the most severe letter. Christ's words to the church in Sardis, as I read them, they pierced my own heart. They're hard to read. There were no commendations given to the church at the beginning, as there had been with the four other churches that we've already considered. Christ's opening words, in fact, are a rebuke against this church. And today we're going to consider his rebuke, and then next Sunday we'll look at the remedy that he gives the church to heal their condition. But in verse 1, we read, "This is the message from the one who has the sevenfold Spirit of God and the seven stars." He says, "I know all the things you do, and that you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead." Now, the sevenfold Spirit of God speaks of the fullness and the completeness of the Holy Spirit. Later in the book of Revelation, in chapter 4, verse 5, the sevenfold Spirit is pictured as seven burning lamps, and in chapter 5, verse 6, as seven all-seeing eyes. What is important for us to see here is that the Holy Spirit gives life to the church. And that's is exactly what the church in Sardis needed, and that is exactly what we as Faith Alliance Church need. We need the Holy Spirit. Well, evidently, the church in Sardis had somehow quenched the Holy Spirit's working in their body in some way. Now, the church in Sardis, as Jesus points out here, had acquired a name for itself. It had a reputation as a progressive church, and evidently, like certain churches in our day, was very well known among the churches. The church was well regarded in the city. It was also well known by the other six churches whom Christ had written to in the province of Asia and beyond. It was known for its vitality. There were no false doctrines, as far as we know, that had taken root in the church. There were no Balaamites, Nicolaitans, or Jezebels in the church of Sardis. But John Stott commented on this. He said, "What a live church you have in Sardis," visitors would exclaim when they attended its services or watched its activities. And so no doubt it appeared as a live and vibrant body of believers. Now, I would hazard a guess that it was a large, growing, congregation for those days. And probably the fashionable place to attend if you were a believer living in the city. It was involved in, we know from history, in various projects. And as a church, there was a lot of activity. It was humming with activity. They had no shortage of money. They had no shortage of talent or manpower. Every indication seems to reveal life and vitality within the body. But in the letter to Sardis is a warning. It's a warning not only to them, but to all great churches and all churches, small and medium-sized, that they are living in their own glory or their past glory. For outward appearances can be notoriously deceptive. Just because a church looks good doesn't mean it is in God's eyes. As we will see, this socially distinguished church was in reality a spiritual graveyard. One commentator described the church this way. He said, "It seemed to have all the markings of a vital and live body of believers, but it was dead. Its works were beautiful grave clothes, which were but a thin disguise for this ecclesiastical corpse." The eyes of Christ saw beyond the window dressings to the skeleton inside. It was dead, and it stunk. Christ said in verse 2, "Wake up, strengthen what little remains, for even what is left is almost dead." He says, "I find that your actions do not meet the requirements of my God." Those are interesting words. "I find that your actions do not meet the requirements of my God." Literally mean that the church was doing its thing and not God's. They engaged in the routine duties that did not begin to fulfill God's purpose nor His pattern for the church. In other words, they were going through a routine of being a church with no purpose for doing what they were doing. They were involved, I'm sure, in plenty of programs, he says, in actions. And they did them probably really well. But doing them simply for the reason of doing them, and doing them because that's what churches do, is really not what Christ sees in His body. The name that Sardis had acquired was a name with men, not with God. It was in the sight of God that Christ says that He found the works of this church deficient. Now, they seemed to onlookers as a good, solid church. They had the nickels and noses. You know what that means? They had money, and they were growing in numbers. But in God's sight, they were defective. They had a reputation without reality. There was form without power. Much like the city of Sardis, they gloried in the past splendor, but they ignored their present decay. Paul told Timothy of such people in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. He says they have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. Have nothing to do with such people. Those are pretty strong words. And that's a description of the church in Sardis. Warren Wiersbe made this comment about the church. He said, "No friction usually means no motion. Those without Christ in the city saw the church as a respectable group of people who were neither dangerous nor desirable. They were decent people with a dying witness and a decaying ministry." Another reason the church is looked at as dead is seen in the words of Christ found in verse 4. He says, yet there are some in the church in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes with evil. Sin had crept into the church. Granted, it was less noticeable probably than the Jezebel faction that had wormed its way into the church of Thyatira, but it had not been missed by the blazing eyes of Christ, who sees everything and from whom nothing is hidden. Nothing is hidden from Christ's eyes. He knows everything about each and every one of us. There is nothing hidden. And so beneath the appearance, the outward appearance of this respectable congregation was hidden uncleanness. They were soiled in the eyes of Christ. And such spiritual defilement brings with it spiritual death. According to the historical records of Herodotus, the inhabitants of Sardis, which included the church, had over the course of time acquired a reputation for open immorality. Perhaps the church in Sardis had forgotten the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, where he said, "Do not be conformed to the image of this world." Or the words of John in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, which declared, "Do not love this world, nor the things it offers you, for when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you." More than likely, they gradually and imperceptibly fell into this sinful condition. As one writer put it, the leaven of wickedness and worldliness had spread through the church until most of the body had become contaminated and perverted by its influence. The church in Sardis was a living lie. It was probably the first church in history that was filled with nominal Christians. I mean, they looked alive on the surface, but under the guise of life, they were dead. It's important for a church not only to have a reputation for being alive, but to exhibit that life in its members, its ministry, and body life as a church. There's a difference between outward appearances and inward reality of life in Christ. What it comes down to is the character of the believers that are forming the body, that are forming the church. In Sardis's case, most of them were soiled by the evil that was around them. God's concerned about the inward reality. He's concerned about who we are inside. He's concerned about our hearts, not what we look like on the outside. This is beautifully illustrated in 1 Samuel chapter 16, as the prophet Samuel is sent by God to the house of Jesse. Maybe you remember the story. Saul, the first king of Israel, what happened to him? Well, he had grievously sinned against God, and God said, "I've had enough of him. I'm done with him. Samuel, I'm sending you to the house of Jesse to anoint the next king over Israel." And as he arrives at the house, he first sees Jesse's son Eliab, and he says, "That's the guy. Surely, this is the Lord's anointed." Samuel is looking at Eliab's outward appearance, and it appeared that he had that kingly way about him. He was probably strong. I imagine he was tall, dark, and handsome. And maybe to top it all off, he possessed a charismatic personality. Well, in verse 7, God says to Samuel, "Not so fast. Don't judge by his appearance or height, for I've rejected him. The Lord doesn't see things the way you see them. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." That's important to remember, isn't it? It's important for all of us to remember. The Lord looks at the heart. Christ says the believers in Sardis had an outward appearance. They had the look, but inwardly they were different than the image they projected. There's a word for this kind of lifestyle. It's hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, the origin of the word comes from a Greek word that literally means to play a part on stage or to act in a drama. And so hypocrisy, bottom line, is make-believe. One who is a hypocrite is one who assumes a role which is not real. It's the let's pretend form of religion. Well, as in Sardis, hypocrisy can permeate the whole church. It can invade a worship service. You know, a church can have a phenomenal worship team with the best soloists and musicians who make beautiful music. But if they make music just for the sake of making music and not make it as a form of worship to the one they are present to worship, then what good is their soiled presentation? How many of us have sung a song on Sunday morning, and when it's done, we have no idea what we've just sung? I know I've done that. Some churches have rock star pastors. This is not one of them. They can feel, they can preach dynamic, feel-good sermons. And behind the scenes, they're living double lives. It's one thing for me to preach a sermon, but if my life is not exalting the living Christ always from this pulpit and away from this pulpit, then I have some soiled clothes that need to be cleansed. John Stott said, "A torrent of words can pour from our lips, while there is neither sincerity nor power in them. Our Christian service outside the church can be contaminated by the same poison. Activity with no inner love for God and no inner love for man is a mockery and an empty pantomime." The church in Sardis was dead because it was made up of those who pretended church. They could talk about faith, but they did not live that faith out. They looked the part. They had assumed a role that was not real. It wasn't who they were in their inner life, in their heart. One of the saddest comments that I've heard during my time here in Goldsboro, which is almost 10 years now, is from people who don't attend church. And their reasoning for it. They say, "Why should I go to church? People I work with who do are no different than me. They do the same things I do, with the exception that on Sundays they sometimes go to church while I sleep in. That's the only difference." Boy, that's a sad story, is it not? But I've heard that. Christ comments in the Gospel of Matthew to the Pharisees and religious leaders are fitting. In Matthew chapter 23, verses 27 and 28, he says, "What sorrow awaits you teachers of religious law, you Pharisees, hypocrites! For you're like a whitewashed tomb, beautiful on the outside, but filled inside with dead people's bones and all sorts of impurity. Outwardly, you look like righteous people, but inwardly," he said, "your hearts are filled with hypocrisy and lawlessness." As I said at the beginning, Christ's words pierced my heart as I read them and as I studied them. And maybe as we've looked at this passage, your heart has been pierced as well. And the question comes before us, is there any hope for believers with soiled clothes? Is there any hope for the hypocrite? Well, with Christ, there's always hope. You see, Christ loves hypocrites. He doesn't love their sin, but he loves them. He loves those whose lives are caught in a web of lies. He loves sinners, of which each and every one of us are. And he died to set sinners free. He is a God of justice, and in his justice he shows grace and mercy to all who will humbly approach him and ask for help. Next Sunday, we'll look at his remedy for those who find themselves living in soiled clothes. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, sometimes your words are hard to listen to and hard to read. They pierce our hearts. I pray for us as Faith Alliance Church that we would hear what the Spirit is saying to us as a church, to us as people. Whether you speak to us through the church in Ephesus or Thyatira or Pergamum or here in Sardis, we pray, God, that we would hear your word to us. And I just pray for anyone, any person who's here today who is living in soiled clothes, Lord, that they might find forgiveness and help in you and in you alone. For I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.